The text of our study this morning will be taken from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." A week ago, we started with this same text, and we noted that the Greek word here that's translated advocate in the King James Bible in 1 John 2, verse 1, the Greek word is parakletos, which is a word that means an intercessor or consoler. It is the same word that's translated comforter in regard to the Holy Spirit and His work. And so last week we looked at the word in that application as it was used to describe the Holy Spirit's work as the comforter. In particular, we studied about His role in the inspiration of the Scriptures, as that is the context in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. When Jesus promised to send the Comforter in His name after His departure, in reference to the crucifixion that was going to take place the following day, and then, of course, His resurrection 3 days later, and after which He would be given all authority in heaven and in earth, and by that authority the Father gave Him, He would send the Holy Spirit to continue His work, particularly in that context of revealing the rest of the New Testament Scriptures through His apostles. And it's by those same Scriptures, of course, that we believe in Christ today, as that revelation was completed by the end of the lifetime of the apostles. And so we saw that particular word used in reference to the Holy Spirit's work, and that was the point of our study a week ago. We want to come back here now this morning and look at this particular word here in this context of 1 John 2, 1, as it applies to the work of Christ Himself, which is the context, of course, of 1 John 2, 1, when it says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, is described here as being our advocate. He is our intercessor. And we want to study what the Scriptures have to say about Christ's work in that particular regard. Now, we do also know from what the Scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is our mediator with God. And so as He is our advocate with the Father, our intercessor, He does have a very special role in being our mediator, and He is the only one that is in that role. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, if we will turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling." And one moment here. I definitely put the wrong reference here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But he speaks here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of Paul's ministry on the behalf of Christ and in his revelation of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul for on our behalf. And I'm sorry, I was reading from chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So there is one God, and that's in reference to the Father, of course, and between us and the Father, there is one mediator, who is Christ. He's the only one in that position between us and God. And so He's the only one that serves in that role in the context of 1 John 2, 1 as our advocate in the sense that he teaches about there. We do want to go back to that passage in 1 John 2 in just a little bit. But considering some more of what he teaches here about Jesus Christ in His position as our one mediator between us and between God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, while Jesus was still on the earth, He made a plain statement about who He was and the fact that He would be the only way in which any man could come to the Father. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Now notice the singular tense there as it applies to those particular elements that Jesus brings up there in describing himself. He is the way, the only way or road to the Father. He is the truth, and there's no other source of truth but He. And He is the life. I mean, there's no way we can have eternal life except by Him. And so He concludes that by telling us that no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now, how many people today believe that there are many ways to God, and you just have to find whatever your way is, and there's not one way more superior than another, and if everyone is true and sincere to the way that they're following after God, then somehow they'll get there. I mean, that is such a common belief in our world today. It's really not new to our time, but that is a common belief. Now, of course, it's the devil that would delight in everyone believing that, that there are multiple ways, because that would mean that men are not going to be concerned about following Christ, who is the actual only way to God, to our Father. We cannot ever have eternal life if we do not follow His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's not, it can't be put more plainly than that, than the way Jesus put it right there in John 14, verse 6. We see a very similar description of Christ and the fact that He is the only way to God in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. After Peter and John healed a lame man at the temple there, they preached the resurrection of Christ to those people that were gathered. And it was about the number of men who believed when they heard that preaching of Christ on that day. And Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says the number of the men were about 5,000. So there were thousands, literally, who were converted to Christ on this day when they saw this miracle, when Peter and John healed a lame man, a man that everybody knew who had been there at the gate of the temple for many, many years, had never walked in his life. Everybody knew him, and then here he was walking and running, leaping there in the temple after he was healed. The miracle could not be denied. And so the people listened to the preaching because they knew that this preaching was the Word of God. It couldn't be of men because God had proven it with His power, had borne witness to Peter and John by that great miracle on that day. And so then they were brought before, Peter and John were brought before the high priest and the leaders of the Jews, who were Sadducees, as it tells us in this text in Acts chapter 4. And they didn't believe, those Sadducees, including the high priest, didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in any of that. I mean, really, in essence, they were atheists. And here they were in the position, the high priest being the one who was supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel. But he didn't even believe in God. I mean, how can you believe in God if you don't believe in spirit? And God is a spirit, as he tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They rejected all of that. So they were utter unbelievers. And they were very upset when Peter and John preached the resurrection. Verse 10, Peter and John answered these Jewish leaders who were unbelievers and said, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." It wasn't very many weeks before this time that those exact same leaders were the ones there persuading Pilate to release Barabbas so that Jesus would be put to death and crucified on the cross. So they had themselves have been the leaders of that. And there's reference to that fact in verse 10. And then verse 11, though, who is Christ, though? And he fulfilled a prophecy, and he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 there in verse 11, when he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, are we somehow being prejudiced, or are we somehow being unfair to people if we say that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and that if we don't believe in Christ and follow Him, that you can't be saved? We didn't make that up, did we? I mean, that didn't come from us. This is a statement from God Himself. This is the arrangement that the Creator has made, and He has ordained that His Son would be the only way to Him. Now, what man can undo that? What man can unchoose or undo the choice that God has made and the arrangement that He's made? We can't, we have no vote in that. We better make the right choice based on what He tells us is the way that He's arranged things. And it's through His Son and following His Son that we can be saved, that we can be reconciled to God, and there is no other way other than through Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus was teaching the Pharisees, who were not His disciples either, and at that time, he said in verse 24 of John 8, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Now Jesus was saying that to people who didn't believe in who He was. But He was telling them what they needed to hear. He was telling them what they needed to hear so that their souls could be saved. And so Jesus told them the truth. Now they hated Him for it. And there are many today that will hate us as they're hating Christ for this same truth if we preach that truth and follow it. But it doesn't change what the truth is, no matter what man says. And so He says that unless we believe in Christ, we cannot be saved. We will die in our sins. And we've all been guilty of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that is the way to eternal destruction, being lost for eternity. Jesus has provided the way that we can be saved from our sins and not die in our sins, but He is the only way. And so we see that exclusive language over and over again in the New Testament. He is the way and the only way. And we could look at a host of other scriptures about that. Now, I know we all know John chapter 3, verse 16. If we look at verses 14 through 16, He's going to emphasize again the necessity of our believing in Him in order for us to receive the blessings of Christ being in that role as our mediator. We're not going to have Him mediating between us and God. We're not going to have Him as our advocate if we don't have faith in Him. John chapter 3, 14 through 16 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He builds on that point about Moses and that brass, that brazen serpent that he made at a time when the nation of Israel was rejecting God and not believing in Him, and God sent a plague of fiery serpents among them, and many were dying from their bites. And so God had Moses to make a brass serpent to put it on a pole. And when he held that up, the ones who obviously repented and believed in God and through His servant Moses, and then would look upon that brazen serpent that was lifted up, then they were saved from that particular plague. Well, he's using that as a shadow of what Christ did. Jesus Christ would be lifted up on the cross. And here we are in the plague of our sins. If we look to Him in faith and will repent and follow Him, then we can be saved from that and escape our sins and not die in our sins. But we have to have faith in Him. And God has provided that possibility and that opportunity for the whole world. But only those who believe in Christ are going to receive the blessing of Jesus serving as their mediator and as their advocate. In Hebrews chapter 8, we also see as part of that work that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. But this shows us that believing in Christ and having Him as our mediator, it involves the teachings of His Word, His law, which is the New Testament. There are many today that try to make a distinction between Christ and the teachings of the New Testament, as if there would be some way where we could believe in Jesus and be saved from our sins, but not have to really be so concerned with all the commandments that He's given us in His Word. That is an artificial distinction. That's a false one that we cannot make because God does not make it. In fact, God makes it impossible to separate between His Son and His teachings. To believe in Christ and follow Christ means we have to believe in His teachings and follow His Word. Otherwise, we don't believe in Him. But let's look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, fulfilling a prophecy of the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 30, which he's quoting from here. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which it was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so the New Testament supplanted the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. The New Testament being the law of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is our mediator, and he's the mediator, it says here, of the New Testament that is based on better promises. That particular covenant is designed by its very nature to be within us, written in our hearts and minds. And so it is to be written in our inner man. It is to become a part of us and who we are in our inner man. And it provides the way for us to know God. As it says, unlike the old covenant, all in under the new covenant would know him, would know the Lord. Now, under the old covenant, they actually came under that covenant or became a part of that covenant at 8 days, at the age of 8 days, with the covenant of token of circumcision, which was the token of the covenant. But at that age, of course, an infant is not going to know anything about God and would have to be taught. And so they had to be taught to know the Lord with whom they were in covenant with. That's not the case in the New Testament. We have to know the Lord and believe in him to even be a part of the new covenant. That's one of the distinctions between the new and the old and the superiority of it. But again, we see that it's possible for us to know the Lord, and we have to know him in order to be a part of that covenant that he's a mediator of. We can't have that happen if we don't know the Lord and don't believe in him. In fact, if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we can see the association between knowing the Lord and obeying his gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, he speaks about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to the earth at his second coming at the end of the world. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now there he's talking about what's going to happen in the eternity for all those who don't believe in him, those who do not know God and obey not the gospel of Christ. Well, if we know him, we're going to obey his gospel. In fact, Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that we know the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so this knowing the Lord, knowing his teachings and keeping them and obeying them, all of that goes together. And that's why those words, those laws are to be written in our hearts and minds as part of the new covenant. We have to believe in him and we have to obey him. This requires the keeping of his law in order for us to be saved by him, for Christ to be our mediator and advocate. In Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. Jesus makes a statement here about Jesus and the necessity of our obedience and the eternal salvation that he has come to bring us, but it is conditional upon our obeying him, which is what a living faith in him is going to produce. Hebrews 5, 8, 9 says, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, if we turn to chapter 12, he's going to teach some more here about Christ being the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start here in verse 18. He says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Now he's describing the scene at Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses in the beginning there, and all the Israelites were gathered, and everything was dark, and it was quaking and on fire, and there was smoke, and it was obviously a fearsome sight that caused Moses himself to exceedingly fear and quake. But he says, "You're not coming to that mountain. We're not come to that scene that's described there." In contrast, verse 22 says, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion." So we're come to a different mount. We're come to Mount Zion. And this is the spiritual mount that he's going to refer to here. He says, "And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Now, can we separate Christ and his covenant? Can we separate Christ and the words that he has spoken? I mean, he's tying it here to that which he has spoken. And he says, "See that we refuse not him that speaks." We are come to him on that heavenly mount, that Mount Zion. And we have come there to him with that opportunity to have eternal salvation. But we have to know him, hear him, and obey him. That is our part in this. He has done his part, of course, as our mediator. But this also relates to his role as high priest. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And he speaks about those things of the old covenant here and the particulars of the law, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and those things here at the beginning of Hebrews 9 when he says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory that shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that's what Christ has brought in as the mediator of the New Testament. And notice it is that means by which we can offer eternal, we can obtain eternal redemption. And we can have, we can be purged in our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So he speaks about Christ's role as our high priest there, become a high priest of good things to come, and as the mediator of this New Testament, he's serving in a role that those who believe on him and follow him and obey him will have the means by which they can be transformed by the purging of our conscience to be able to serve the living God. So he has made that way possible for us to be reconciled to God and then to be changed in our inner man. Again, to have his laws written there in our hearts and minds. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11. Here he talks about the atonement that we have received through Christ, God's Son. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Again, Jesus is the only way that this is possible. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Only through him do we have that atonement. Only through him do we have that reconciliation to God and have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins, and then, as we'll see, to be transformed to where we no longer have to follow those things that we once did that brought us under God's wrath in the first place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 19. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So he's not imputing our trespasses to us. He's willing to forgive us through his Son, but we have to be a new creature where we're no longer living for ourselves. We're no longer following those ways that we did before we believed in Christ and turned to him. So this is describing repentance. When we make that decision, we're going to live for Christ, the one who died for us and rose again, the one and only one who's made it possible for us to have this redemption. Colossians chapter 1 is another passage that teaches about this reconciliation with God that is through Christ and only through him. In Colossians 1 verse 13, speaking of Christ, he says, "Who hath delivered us," or of God, he says, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So there he starts talking about Christ and his kingdom, his church that we've been translated into when we are in him. But it says concerning Christ in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Jesus Christ is the only way we can be reconciled to God. It has pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. But we do have to follow Him and continue in the faith. We have to believe in Him. We have to obey Him and not be moved from those things. If we continue to keep His word, then we're going to be able to be one day holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight as He's going to work in us to transform us. And this is speaking not just about forgiveness, which comes up here as it has in several of these other passages, but something even beyond that, where we are changed in our inner man so that we're no longer doing those things that we once did. And Jesus Christ has made that possible, which brings us back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, which we'll include as we look down three or four verses. We'll look at actually five verses from 1 John 1:8 down through chapter 2, verse 2. And this will include where we started our study in this text, speaking about Christ serving as our advocate. Starting in 1 John 1 and verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In what way can we never say that we have no sin? Is he talking about in the continuous, we're always going to? So if there's any moment in our lives that we say we are not actively in the process or in the midst of sinning, then we're a liar? Well, if that's what that were saying, then it would invalidate everything that he says after that and pretty much everything that he says in the rest of his word. We know that is not right. In fact, he clarifies that in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, he's talking about as far as the past is concerned. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, Romans 3 verse 23 says that. So there's none of us that have lived long enough where we'd be capable of even formulating these kinds of words he's talking about, where that would be anything but a lie if we say that we have not sinned. Does that mean that we have to continue to do it? Well, look at the whole point of this. In verse 9, if we do confess our sins, what is he faithful to do? To forgive us of it, number one, but he says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what caused us to commit sin in the first place? It's that unrighteousness that was in us. If he purges that out, is he not going to then remove what was the primary cause of us falling into sin to begin with? Well, he's going to purge that out, and he's going to form in us, in fact, perfect in us, his love if we keep his word. He ends up down there in verse 5 of chapter 2. But this is the point of this particular passage in its context. The work that Christ is doing as our advocate to provide a way for us to be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, does that leave open the possibility that while we're going through this process of spiritual growth and transformation that Christ is working in us, that we could transgress one of his commandments? Yes, and what does he say then? Well, if any man sin, that's the word. He uses the conditional particle there in verse 1 of chapter 2. But even before saying that, he gives the very purpose of the things that Christ has taught us. These things write unto you that you sin not. What is his goal for us? To keep doing it or stop doing it? He says, I've written these things unto you to sin not, to not do it anymore. Well, that's why he says, and if any man. So, well, he's written these things so that we don't, but what if we do? And he says, if we do. So we don't have to, do we? He doesn't say when, he says if. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so if we do confess our sins, if we do repent of those sins, as Jesus, by his work as our advocate on our behalf with the Father, is the Father willing to forgive us our sins? Yes. And is he willing to continue to work with us and work in us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Yes, and that is the point of that. Jesus Christ the righteous is serving in that role as our advocate so that we can be forgiven and so that we can be transformed, so that we can walk in His ways and please God in everything and no longer do those things that were sinful in His sight that we once walked in and lived in. We'll close in James chapter 1 and verse 12 and the great blessing that he speaks about here. James 1 and verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Blessed are those who endure temptation. We're all going to have temptation come before us. The blessing is when we endure it, when we do not fall to the temptation, but we overcome it. And we do so through the work of Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, who is working in us so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, conformed to His image, so that we truly can endure and overcome all of our temptations and be pleasing in His sight in all things. This morning is an opportunity for anyone that is here at this time who has not yet confessed their faith in Christ before men and repented of their sins, so that you can be saved. If you haven't done that, this is an opportunity to do that. And so if you're ready now to do those things that we just studied about in our lesson, if you're ready to make the decision that you're going to live for the one and only one who has made it possible for you to obtain eternal salvation, forgiveness of your sins, and that cleansing so that one can overcome those temptations in the future. And all of that is the work that comes after we become a child of God. But if you're ready to begin that race by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins according to the gospel of Christ and His commandment, then we're encouraging you to do that this morning. If you are a Christian, but if you have fallen into sin, and if you do need to, that forgiveness, and if you need to make things right with the Lord this morning by repentance, then this is an opportunity for you at this time as well. So anyone that needs to come at this time, we would encourage to come right now while we stand and sing together.